I want to look with you tonight in God's Word at 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, and the context is that Solomon has built the temple for God in the city of Jerusalem, as was promised, and this is his dedication of it, including his prayer. And I wanted to look back tonight so that we could look forward. We'll call it looking back so we can look forward, because I find that's even what Solomon did at this particular event. As momentous as it was to have that temple in that time and place, he was looking back to God's word, to what God had promised them before, and that was able to carry them through into the future for forwards. And I think about one of the hymns that we as a family like to sing, and we sing it often in our home assembly, "How Good is the God We Adore." And there's a line in that hymn, "We'll praise him for all that is past and trust him for all that's to come." And I think that's very important to do in these days we're living in, because in the right now, current events, we're very concerned about what we see. And there are a lot of difficulties that people are going through. And many people are sick, and others have had loved ones die. And I've even had a friend die of this virus. And so these are times when we need to look back to God's word, and when we need to go ahead to the future, look ahead to the future, putting our trust in the Lord. So without further ado, let's look at God's word, 1 Kings chapter 8, and I want to just start at verse number 12. 1 Kings 8, verse 12. "Then Solomon spoke, 'The Lord said he would dwell in the dark clouds. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever.'" Now that first line, the old translation says, "The Lord said he would dwell in the thick darkness." And we can think about the fact that God is one who we would not know if he didn't reveal himself. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And John 1 reminds us that no man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And so it's God that comes forth and shows us what he is like. He's the one who speaks to us. He's the one who in many parts and in many ways has spoken to the fathers in the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken unto us in Son, is what Hebrews 1:1 says. And so we have a God that, although we can't see him with our naked eyes, we can't behold the God who dwells in light unapproachable, or as Solomon calls him here, the one in thick darkness, the one who's beyond our scope and ken, the one who is beyond natural sight and the ability to perceive as human beings. Yet that God comes out and interacts with us, and his desire was to dwell in the midst of his people. And that's always been God's desire. We can see it from the early chapters of Genesis on through to Revelation, that God has always wanted to be in the midst of his people. He's always wanted to be right in the middle of our lives. And as he came to Adam and Eve there in the garden, it was with that desire to walk with them and to have fellowship with them. And later, when he formed a nation for himself, he went along with them in those wilderness wanderings and dwelt in a tabernacle in their midst. It was pitched right in the middle of their community. And all of their tents were oriented around it. They were all encamped around the Lord. And when they'd get up in the morning and look out their tent door, they'd see the Lord's tent, his house, as he called it. And they would see what the Lord's presence in their midst, with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And eventually, at this point, Solomon's now able to build something that is grander and exceedingly magnifical, as the Bible says, more than anything they've ever had before. And Solomon here talks about this great house, and he realizes, though, when he's dedicating this, that he says, if we go down a little bit ahead to verse 23, chapter 8, verse 23, and he said, "Lord God of Israel, there's no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You've kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You've both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father. And he goes on to say, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, and they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you've spoken to your servant David, my father. So he's looking back to the promises of God, and now he understands that this is completing what God had promised to David in a certain way. And yet he stops and he says in verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I've built. Now, as great as this building was, and the ancient Jews said that if you've never seen the temple in Jerusalem, you've never seen a beautiful building in your whole life. And as they would come up to that temple, we understand that even later in our Lord's day, a subsequent version of the temple, that the disciples would come out and say to the Lord Jesus, look at the temple, look at these beautiful stones. And the Lord Jesus would tell them that not one stone was going to be left upon another. And even in its pristine glory, Solomon looks at it and he says, you know, are you really going to dwell in this house as if you need some kind of shelter? Solomon understood the truth that Paul would later articulate in Acts 17 when he would say, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. In other words, we can't restrict God to a building that we build. We can't make the greatest and largest structure and think that somehow we've contained God. Solomon says, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. We could take all of the galaxies and stack them one atop another, and still God is greater and bigger. And yet, it's undeniable, as Solomon goes on to pray, that the Lord, although he wasn't fully comprehended by that temple, he wasn't contained by it, nonetheless, he would fill that temple. He would presence himself there. And when I think of how in our day, we don't have a physical temple that we look to, but the New Testament speaks of a temple in at least three different ways. It speaks about individual believers and says in 1 Corinthians 6, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And so we have the awesome privilege as believers of having God the Spirit come, and that he is indwelling us. That as the Lord Jesus promised in John 14, the Father and I will come and make our abode within you. That word abode that the Lord uses in John 14 only occurs twice in the New Testament. He says earlier in the chapter, in my Father's house are many abodes. So think of heaven. Think of the great place we're going if we know the Lord Jesus, that there's a place for us, a place to dwell, a settled abiding place, an abode. And yet that same word, he says, you won't have to wait to get to heaven, in other words. I will come and dwell in you. I'll make my abode in you. Now, if the temple that Solomon built couldn't contain the Lord in his glory, can any one of us individually? And we could say, no, there's much more of the Lord than just indwelling me. And yet that one indwells us by his Holy Spirit. We have access to the true and living God in all his fullness. We can have a relationship with him individually. But then it's not just individually, is it? We know that in 1 Corinthians 3, he speaks about the local church as the temple of God. And that there, when the believers assemble in the name of the Lord Jesus, that he is in the midst there, that that's a temple as well. And we know that corporately, again, we can come together with believers, and what unites us is not culture or ethnicity or even language group as much as it is our identity in Christ. We're united with the Lord, and the Lord is in the midst of us, as he promised in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And yet we think about how Ephesians 2 views it, that God is building a temple composed of Jew and Gentile, that is a habitation of God in the Spirit. And it's not just we individual believers, nor our individual local churches that are the temple of God. But God has been building a temple since the day of Pentecost, the church, which is his body, and described as a temple, of which 1 Peter 2 says that we are living stones, that we're made part of that temple. And so God dwells in the midst of us even now in a wonderful way, and he's been building that temple and will continue building it until he comes to receive us to himself. What a wonderful day it will be, though, when the Lord comes again to earth, not coming in the air to the rapture, as wonderful as that is, but when he comes again to earth and rules and reigns for 1,000 years till every enemy is put down. And when that eternal state comes, and Revelation 21 says, behold, the temple of God is with, or the tabernacle of God, excuse me, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And it goes on to talk about him wiping away every tear. Now, when you think about the awesome creator God of the universe, who is spirit, who we could not see or know if he didn't reveal himself, if he didn't disclose himself and want to come and live right in the middle of where we are, so to speak. We find out, as Solomon goes on and prays here, that the heart of God is revealed toward his people. We can't take everything that Solomon says about Israel out of its context and apply it to ourselves. The other night, I was on a panel discussion with some brothers, and one of the other brothers had the question from 2 Chronicles 7:14, the famous promise, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and repent, then I'll return to them and heal their land, and so forth. And yet that's a promise in context to Israel. And so to apply it nationally to North America or to Europe or to wherever we may live, that would be going too far. And yet we see principles nonetheless that our God is a God who, when we humble ourselves, his inclination is to lift us up. When we repent, he is the one who says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. And so even though we don't take every statement in Solomon's prayer and say that's about me, it was about Israel in context. Nevertheless, it shows us what our God is like, and I believe it'll give us some encouragement. Now let's just dip in and just look at a few things that Solomon said. We don't have time for an exhaustive examination of these things. You may be exhausted, and I will be too by the end, but we're not going to get to hit everything, in other words. And so he prays, and he says, verse 31, when anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath, and comes and takes an oath before your altar to this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Now we live in a world where truth and justice aren't often in the ascendancy, where in many parts of the world we see corruption and injustice, and we see people being harmed. And even in these times of a pandemic, we would wish that everybody would act fairly and justly and care for their neighbor. But it's just not so, is it? And yet Solomon acknowledges in his prayer here, this is a God who understands justice. This is a God who's going to deal with the righteous and deal with the wicked as well. And yet as I read that, I can't help but think that if left to myself, I'm an unrighteous person. That outside of the Lord, there's none righteous, no, not one. And so when I look at the God who is fair and consistent and who judges wickedness, I say, well, I should have been caught up in that judgment. But thanks be to God, we have a gospel that tells us that this God who loves justice has made a way of salvation that doesn't lower his standard of justice. Rather, it upholds his justice. It enables God, to use Romans 3 language, to be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And so we can come and put our faith in the Lord, and he can say, your sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. And he's not sweeping sin under the rug or pretending it doesn't matter. Rather, he points back to the cross and says, there I've taken care of it. There I've suffered judgment for it. And now I can come out to you with pardon. and more than just forgiveness. I can justify you. I can declare you righteous in my sight, and I can bring you into my family. He says, verse 33, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they've sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. That's something that was shown in their experience many times. That we could read the book of Judges, for example, and we could see that as a nation they would turn aside to idols, and the Lord would allow them to be conquered and oppressed by foreign invaders. And yet they would turn to the Lord and cry out, and the Lord faithfully came back to them and said, all right, I'll raise up a deliverer for you. How good is our God that whenever we cry out to him, whenever we repent and say, Lord, I've gotten off track, our Lord is the one who, if we confess our sins, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 35, when the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they've sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants. We think particularly of the days of Elijah. And there was one man there, a righteous man, whose fervent, effectual prayer, to use the description of James 5, he prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And he prayed again and it rained. Of course, all in God's plan and God's will. We're living in a world that is suffering a lot of natural problems, not just COVID-19, but we could spend all day listing the diseases, the maladies, the genetic problems. We could talk about the natural disasters. I was supposed to be in the Bahamas last autumn for 6 weeks of meetings. That was entirely canceled because virtually all of my friends there lost their homes in Hurricane Dorian. And the Lord has shown his faithfulness in helping them to rebuild and helping them get back to some semblance of a normal life. But this is the world we live in. Romans 8 says the creation is groaning. So we shouldn't look around and expect that everything's all right with this world, that this world is going to go along smoothly. And every once in a while, something like the coronavirus comes along and we say, why is this happening? Well, really, we should say, why isn't more of this happening? Why aren't there more diseases wiping us out, not by the thousands, but the millions? Because sin, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth death. And yet God, in his providential mercy, is holding it back. I know people are suffering. I know people are dying. And we pray for them, and we try to reach out with what compassion we can do. But at the end of the day, we're all going to be in eternity, whether we die of some physical thing here, or whether we're that generation that's alive when the Lord Jesus comes, we're going to leave planet Earth. And we've got to know that there's a God in heaven with whom we have to do. Thankfully, one who cares about us. He goes on in chapter 8 to talk about grasshoppers, and the locusts are in the news in East Africa right now, aren't they? And he talks in verse 37 about plague and whatever sickness there is. And he says, when they pray to you, hear their prayer. He talks in verse 41 about the foreigner. Now, that was something they could relate to. Moses named one of his sons Gershom because he said, I've been a foreigner in a foreign land. And we can think about the fact that Ephesians 2 says about us that most of us, at least, are Gentiles, I presume. I certainly am. Pennsylvania German and Scotch-Irish. It doesn't get much more Gentile than that, I guess. And we Gentiles were without God, without the promises, without the covenants, Ephesians 2 says. We were strangers from these things. Foreigners is the word used here. And yet he says of the foreigner in verse 41, the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake. For they will hear of your great name and your strong arm and your outstretched arm. Your strong hand, excuse me, and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. So this is a God who, right from the beginning, not only wanted to bless Israel, not only wanted to work in that nation, but he also wanted to bless all nations of the earth. This is a God who's sending the gospel out to every nation now. In this age, the Lord said, "Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them whatsoever things I command you." And so we go forth to the nations. We foreigners have been brought nigh. How? Ephesians 2 says, by the blood of Christ. He goes on and he talks about the sin of the nation leading to captivity. And we should know that as Solomon's going down this list of things on your own time, you can read Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 29 in particular. And you'll find out this is exactly what God promised them. If you turn away from me, if you sin, I'm going to bring these things on you. Why? To be cruel to you? Or to inflict suffering on you because that's what I enjoy? No. This was divine chastening. It's discipline. And the Lord wanted to do this to bring them back to repentance. Because when things get going well, we as human beings, we forget God. And we come and we do our own thing so often till some crisis comes in our life. And then suddenly we hit our knees again and say, "Oh God, I've gotten far away from you. Please draw me near to yourself once again." And wonder of wonders, he says, when they call out to you and pray to you in the foreign land, hear their prayer and bring them back again. It reminds us of Daniel in Daniel 6, that when that law went forth that no one could pray to anyone but to Darius the Mede, that Daniel went right home to his place just as he was accustomed, and he opened his window toward Jerusalem, which in Daniel's day was but a ruin, and the temple wasn't even standing there anymore. And yet Daniel prayed toward that place because he believed in the history of his people. And he also believed in the future. He believed that the God who had done to the nation just exactly what he said he would do, that if they sinned in these ways, he would take them into captivity. And yet he also believed in the God who would restore them. And based on the prophecy of Jeremiah and also things that Ezekiel said, he understood by books, Daniel 9 says, that the times were almost fulfilled for Israel to be restored, for that remnant to be brought back to the land. And so that's the God we serve. We go forth into an uncertain future, but here's what we can know about him. He's a God who hears the prayers of his people. He's a God who wants to act on our behalf. His first inclination is to bless us. He doesn't want to destroy us. If hard things come, it's for our development, it's for our training, it's to draw us near to himself and teach us more about who he is. It's to work in us patience and endurance and that hope which maketh not ashamed, as Romans 5 tells us. And finally, he ends this prayer by offering sacrifices in verse 62. Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord. And all the people were there, as we go on to read, in joy and gladness. And then he offers burnt offerings and grain offerings and the fat of the peace offering. You see, all of this relationship with God is based on sacrifice. Not animal sacrifice any longer. They were just pictures pointing to something forward in the future. But we look back to the sacrifice that only needed to be offered once. The Lord Jesus Christ, the just one, died once for the unjust. The Lord Jesus offered that one sacrifice that never needs repeating. And because of that, we know that when we call out to the Lord, when we call out in the name of the Lord Jesus, 1 John 5 says, we have the petitions that we've asked of him. He says, ask and you shall receive. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. Before that, he says, seek and you'll find. This is the wonderful access we have. And where's it all going to? Well, it's going to the wonderful time when we are united with all the saints, with everyone in this church age, as well as the saints of the ages. And we end up there in that new Jerusalem and the new heavens and new earth. And it's said that there's no longer need of a temple there because the Lord God and the Lamb are there. There's no need of the sun and the moon because they're the light there. And where we come and we get to dwell with the Lord forever and ever, and the Lord wipes away every tear. And nothing that is defiling, nothing that makes a lie, nothing that is wicked shall enter in there anymore. No coronavirus. The ultimate quarantine, if you will, but this time a separation of pure holiness, of nothing wicked and harmful. That's where we're headed. And we know it's true, because everything God said about the past is true. Everything he promised in the past has been fulfilled. And so as we look to the future, we say, well, I know Solomon's God. He's my God too. And he answers prayer. And so when we look to him, he's the one who says, I'm never going to leave you nor forsake you. Here, Solomon prays in this prayer, please don't leave your people. We don't have to pray that. He promises us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he says in Matthew 28, I am with you even unto the end of the age. Thanks be to God. You say, what happens then? Well, the Lord takes us home to be with himself at the end of the age. And so what a wonderful, secure future we have. Even as we mull over the present and worry perhaps about certain of our loved ones that don't know the Lord yet, and are concerned for ones we love that are sick, and for this lost and dying world around us. Nevertheless, we know where the world is headed. We know the one who works all things unto the counsel of his own will and shall bring it to pass. So may we pray with confidence, dear saints, and may we look to him who always fulfills his word. Thank you very much.